Often when our kids are home at Christmas, we play a game. It's called Wise and Otherwise. And it's one of those writing games. So if you want to play this game with me, you can take a pencil and paper out. And the game goes like this. You read this ancient saying, the first half of it. And with the after we've read the first half of the ancient saying, you're supposed to try to fill in the second half, what you think the next line would be, or in our family, it's often what you think might be the funniest thing you could place in this next line, one or the other. And so I thought I would read you an ancient Chinese proverb and have you think about how would you finish their proverb. You want to be happy for an hour? Get drunk. You want to be happy for 3 days? Get married. That's scary. You want to be happy for 8 days? Kill your pig and eat it. You want to be happy forever? What would you put there? You want to be happy forever. Trust in the Lord. Think about that. You want to be happy forever. What would fit there? Certainly trusting in the Lord will get you happiness forever. I could think of a couple things that we might say, you know, but it's all related to that issue. If we want to be happy forever, you know what they said? Become a gardener. Boy, I'm glad I'm a Christian and not a follower of Confucius. Now, my wife might say, I get it, because I think she would be happy gardening for at least a long time. But it seems to me that God's mysterious will and plan has a different answer to that. If you want to be happy forever, one might actually say from Ephesians 1, give praise and glory to God with every breath you take. You'll be happy forever. Certainly that is also a correct answer from our reading today. One might say, if you want to be happy forever, be caught up in God's story. Now that requires you trusting in Him, but be caught up in the story of God. Be caught up in what He is doing and what He is bringing about. Be caught up in His mysterious plan for the ages. His perfect and good and pleasing will. And you'll be happy forever. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1. Once again, starting with verse 3, though we have covered the first half of this. You'd think my Bible would just fall open to Ephesians by this point. Ephesians 1, and I just want to say it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We should never get tired of reading that. We should never get to the place where, okay, get on with it, Tom. We've talked about that for the last couple of weeks. This should stop us in our tracks every single time. We bless God because He's blessed us, and He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And I read recently, that does not mean immaterial. I thought this was interesting. A spiritual blessing is anything that the Holy Spirit brings about in your life. That's not, and so in other words, it doesn't necessarily mean something you can't see. And in fact, as you look at some of the blessings He brings, yes, some of them are things done before we ever even existed in the mind of God, in the heart of God. But a lot of these blessings, they have real tangible things in our lives. Like we become co-heirs with Christ. And those things that we inherit with Him, yes, many are spiritual, but some are real tangible things. So I did like that one qualification. I had to change the way I thought about this. Every spiritual blessing is every blessing that comes via the Holy Spirit. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. There it is. To the praise. You want to be happy forever? Well, then get caught up with his people in the praise of his glorious grace. It is interesting, as much as we like to fight about predestination and free will, that in the two or three times that it comes up in this passage, I think Paul would be baffled at our theological disputes over this. I think he'd be confused. Every time he brings it up not as a theological point that he wants to make, but as a reason why we should just break forth into spontaneous worship. Even in this passage, he's going to bring it up again in chapter 11, and as soon as he does, he goes right back to that expression. God has predestined us, to the praise of his glorious grace. He begins celebrating automatically. He can't even think about the fact that in love, God predestined him to be adopted into his family, to become one of his children. He can't go any farther without just breaking down at that point and offering up praise and worship to his glorious God. That's how he doesn't see these things like we often do as theological tenets that we hold to or don't hold to. He sees all of these things as reasons to fall on our knees, lift our heads to heaven, and proclaim God's greatness, his goodness, his glory, and praise him. With which he blessed us in the beloved, in his Son Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And I love the way he defines this. We really didn't get into this last week. Probably won't get into it this week, so just pay attention in the reading. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Some versions, according to the abundance of his grace. It's actually a word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, that is used to describe, it's only used one place in the Old Testament, to describe the riches of Solomon. What God is saying is, you have not seen my bank account, but it is big. It is huge. It is abundant. It is enormous. I have an incredible reserve of grace sitting in an account waiting to be applied to your lives. We sing these songs recently as we've talked about grace. Grace greater than all of our sins. See, we have this huge debt. This huge debt that we have created by our sins and our rejection of who God is. And God is sitting over there saying, it's okay, I can cover it. I've got the grace to cover that huge debt. I'm sure Paul is sitting there thinking, I don't know, my debt is pretty, pretty large. I can't even imagine it. Don't you worry, Paul. I have enough grace to not only cover your debt, which is significant, but every person in this world's debt. And there are a lot of people in this world that have significant debt. And I've got enough in my account to cover it all. I have riches, abundance, overwhelming resources of grace. But that's not all he says here, right? What's the next line? Which he lavished upon us. He is not stingy with his grace. Isn't that great? We have a father who is wealthy beyond comprehension and generous to match it. It is no wonder why Paul can't stop coming back to praise the Lord, give him glory, hallelujah, without even breaking the sentence. He's one whole sentence from 3 to 14, and he just keeps erupting in praise and worship because he's thinking about the blessings God has poured out on us, blessings that come from a bank account so large you cannot fathom it, and from a God so generous he cannot comprehend him. He lavishes this grace upon us. Notice the comma. It's important because probably in some versions it's not there, because we have a hard time knowing what to do the next phrase to in all wisdom and insight. Is he saying that he lavishes upon us this great abundance of grace in wisdom and insight, that God in his wisdom and insight lavishes upon us his grace towards us? Is that what he's saying? I actually doubt it. And I'm going to go with a couple of the commentators that I read that I thought this makes far more sense to me, that there should be a comma there. This actual expression, though we normally put our prepositional phrases to modify something we've already said, in Greek you sometimes put the prepositional phrase in front to emphasize what you're about to say. And I think this is what Paul is doing here. In wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It is in God's wisdom and understanding, his insight, his understanding of what we need, how things work, what is necessary, that he did not leave his plan for the ages hidden. He revealed it. He revealed this mystery of what he was doing to his people and to the world. He did so out of his wisdom. In his wisdom, he brings about this will of his according to the counsel, his counsel of will, according to his good pleasure. He brings about these things. We'll come back to that because that is where we are at this morning. And we will also look at 11 through 14, still in the same sentence. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Wow. Let's remind ourselves of the several things that God promises that we have in Christ Jesus in this section. We, like the Ephesians, are faithful, believing, trusting people because we are in Christ Jesus. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because we are in Christ Jesus. We are chosen to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world because we are in Christ Jesus. We are predestined to be adopted into God's family because we are in the Beloved, who is Christ Jesus. We have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses because we are in him. We have had the grace, wisdom, and understanding / insight of God lavished upon us because we are in him. We have had the mystery of God's plan for the ages made known to us by being set forth. And I'm going to change this one, in Christ. This is the one place, there's 11 times in 1 Corinthians, or in Ephesians chapter 1, there's 11 times where he uses the expression in Greek, en Christos, which means in Christ. But that's not all it means. En, the Greek preposition, is a very common preposition that has several words that we can translate that word with. And this is the one place that I think it's not in, it's with. And let me just pause for a minute and just do a sidetrack, because we will come back to it in chapter 6. Don't let me forget, because this is really crucial in understanding how you and your wife or your husband should be functioning in a marriage. Notice what he says in this verse.
And remember this, in Ephesians 6, he's going to come back and say, guys, our marriage is patterned on the relationship that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have. But in particular, the Father and the Son and how they operate. Now, we sit there and think, yep, that is. You know, the Son submits to the Father. The Father's the head of the Son. We got all that down. But Paul has already given us an indication of really how that relationship works out. And he gives it to us right here. So think about this. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth with Christ. He is talking about before the foundations of the earth, the Father and the Son sat down together and they came up with this plan, the plan of our redemption. This is crucial. This is, God does not suggest, and I can show this in other passages. The way the Father and the Son relate to one another is not this. The Father came up with a plan. I'm going to redeem the world by sending the Son, and he's going to die on the cross, and this is all the Father's plan. And so then he comes to the Son and says to the Son, hey, I've got this plan. This is your part in the plan. Your part is you're to go to earth, become a human being, and die for these rebellious, sinful people. Now submit to my plan. That is not how it happened, guys. And this is not the only place that suggests this. There are several places in the New Testament that suggest how it happened was the Father and the Son together. They together came up. This, now you don't you really use the word came up with, when God does it, because it's been eternally there. But together, this plan was put in place. They both, Jesus equally with the Father, is on board with, I need to lay down my life for these people. That's why this idea that came up maybe 100 years ago in liberal churches, that the crucifixion of Jesus is child abuse, the way evangelicals interpret it, is just nonsense. Because they miss the point. Jesus is not merely surrendering his life, submitting his life to the plan of his Father's will. He's a part of that will being formed. And he was very much a part of, this is what we together will do to bring about your goodwill and pleasure on this earth. I think that's important to understand how the Father and Son operate, even with the Father being the head and the Son submitting. They still operate together in bringing about this will. The will that they have is both of their wills. It's interesting then when we get to Ephesians chapter 6 how we have forgotten that. Because that's how marriages should work as well. This is not about one telling the other, this is what we're going to do. This is about two together coming to the will of God together with one another. Both on board. Both understanding their roles. Is there submission involved in it? Sure there is. There's always going to be submission involved. But don't miss how the Father and the Son came to, we're going to bring about this mysterious plan for the ages. They were in on it from the beginning. And they were in complete agreement from the beginning. Now that's a sidetrack. That's not what Ephesians 1 is about. But it does tell us something about how to understand Ephesians 6. So this is not one of those in Christ moments. But the next one, of course, is, we know that in Christ, all things will be united, summed up, put back in their place. We have obtained, or have become, we're not sure how to translate this, have we obtained an inheritance in Christ? Well, we certainly have, and Paul teaches that in several places. In fact, he's going to teach it in just a verse or so. But probably not what he means here. What he means here is, we have become the inheritance of God. Some translations even translate it, we are his possession in Christ Jesus. And this is one of the great blessings that he's talking about. We have been blessed in this way. God has made us his own. He has taken us as his possession. Now, probably in our world, we don't like to be thought of as a possession. We are much more comfortable. We are his children. But the Bible doesn't squirm from this idea. In fact, in the Old Testament, Israel over and over again is called God's possession. They belong to him. And maybe we need to refigure out how to think about this, because this comes up in another passage about marriage that we get uncomfortable with. But I suspect that if we really had the divine perspective and understanding of what is meant by possession, which we don't have time to look at today, we would not have a problem with 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, her body belongs to her husband's, and his body belongs to his wife's. You have a passage there that speaks of love and a relationship in such a way where we are one another's possession. There is a way of understanding this in a very, very positive way where Paul says, man, that is a blessing. God owns me. Of course, Paul in Romans chapter 6 gets into great detail. God owns me because he, what? He bought me. He purchased me with the greatest price. He was willing to pay the greatest price for me. So I might be his possession, but God has shown me how much this possession is worth to him with the price that he's willing to pay for it. Maybe we could apply that, as Paul does in Ephesians 6, to our marriage. My spouse may be my possession. How much was I willing to pay for it? Because Jesus was willing to pay everything to call us his own. And we move to the last one. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit when we heard and believed, because we are in him. Last week, we've looked at a couple of these for the last couple of weeks, in fact. And so now, I want us to focus in on verses 9 in particular. But right where he begins, just before 9, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Just a couple of things. One of the things that recent scholarship has actually helped us see that had been lost, I think, for maybe a couple hundred years, is the idea that God's plan of salvation is not just about us as individuals. God's plan for the ages, his plan of salvation, encompasses the whole universe. We call it, it's a cosmic plan. Now, he plans on saving us. But he plans on saving us because he plans on restoring all of the universe. Our salvation and reconciliation to our Father in heaven and our Creator is a small piece of what God is actually doing in bringing about his salvation for the world. Guys, that's important to remember, because sometimes when we read Romans, sometimes when we read a passage like this in Ephesians, we think that it's all just about God saving me. And in the West, and in particular in the United States, being such a place where individualism is so prized, we don't even think about it. We think this, everything God's doing, he's doing for me. He's doing it all for me. Well, in fact, actually, he's not doing it all for you. He's doing some great things for you. But he's doing those great things because he's got a much bigger thing going on. And you are a part of it. In fact, the reason why I think some of us might be hesitating here is we're not sure we want to give up that focus. Because there's two ways to look at our salvation. I am the focus of everything Jesus did on the cross. I am the focus of that. That's one way of looking at Jesus' death on the cross. The other way of looking at it is I have been caught up in what God did through his son, Jesus, on the cross. I've been caught up with what God is doing. I'll be honest, I think the biblical testimony consistently throughout the Bible and especially in the letters of Paul is this. Our salvation is a part of what God is doing. We are caught up in a much grander work of God, and that should thrill us. It is not about us. It is about Him. We use a word, history. Where does it come from? His story. See, this has happened even in a parable of this word. Think about this. History, what does history mean? If I went out to somebody on the streets today and said, tell me what history is. Well, history is what's happened in this world. History is what's happened to us as a human race. My son studies Western history. Now, technically, what I would have to argue is if you're really studying Western history, then you would need to understand this, how the events and people and things that took place in this part of the country have fit into God's story. That's Western history. But that's not what he means. That's not what people mean when they say that. Western history merely means the story of the people of the West or the story of what took place in this region. Same with European history. We've taken the word and what have we done with it? We've made it about us. But guys, that word from the get-go was not about us. It was about God. It was about Jesus. It was about His story. Because that's the only history that matters. Our story, if it's going to be remembered, our story, if it has any significance whatsoever, must be caught up in God's story, His plan for the ages. And so He tells us here, I got a grand plan, and I have revealed it to you. He says, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth with Christ Jesus, as a plan for the fullness of time. I have a great ending to my story. And here it is. This is what I'm about. This is what I'm doing. And this is how it's going to end. To unite all things in Christ Jesus. Things in heaven and things on earth. That's the plan. Now the word unite has very broad meaning. It's tough. It can be used in a lot of contexts. It is the word that you would use in a math context. It is a word that means the sum. In other words, we could have translated this, I am going to sum up all things in my Son, Jesus Christ. Think about a group of numbers listed. That's world history there. And he's saying, and when you add them all together, it's going to be Jesus. Now, that's probably not the way Paul means it here. That's one of its more normal uses. And there is a sense where, yes, everything is summed up in Christ. But we have some other verses that if we had the time, we could go and read in Colossians, which was written at a very similar time about Christ and his relationship to the whole cosmos. But I think the point is this, that his plan is that when sin came into this world, the relationship of every atom, every molecule, forget every person, every atom and molecule, that relationship got broken with what is holding it together. And who is holding it together? Jesus Christ. In Him, all things are held together. There is a sense where when God created this world, He created it in such a way that at the center of His creation, His Son stood. And all of creation is in a harmonious, united relationship with Him. In other words, just as Jesus holds all things together, Jesus also is that central component that makes everything work. If you could imagine an incredibly complex machine that does almost an infinite number of things, somehow being made in such a way that at the center of that machine, there is one little cog. That if somehow you broke the connection between that cog and the rest of the machine, every single part of that machine would stop working the way it was intended to work. Can you imagine that? Because that's exactly what God is saying about the universe. I created this universe, and my Son stands at the center of it. And unless the universe, in all of its parts, smallest and largest, is in a right relationship with my Son, it's broken, and it is not functioning the way it should be. I've got news for you. It's a glorious plan. It's a mysterious plan. But my plan is to unite everything back with that cog, with my Son, Jesus Christ, so that all things are restored to what I created them to be. And your salvation, which is glorious, Paul has spent a lot of time praising the Lord for it, blessing God for it. Your salvation is a part of that. This is important. Follow me. It's important to understand that. Because when you understand that, maybe you can better understand why God allows suffering in your life. Maybe we can better understand why God allows for hurricanes and superstorms to hit the coasts and create such damage. Usually when we struggle with these kinds of things, it's typically because we are thinking almost solely, God, why are you doing this to me? We are not thinking about, I wonder how this fits into God's grand plan of bringing a restoration to all the universe and cosmos of which my salvation is a part of. We don't ask that question. Paul, let's just go back to Paul and remember from last week. Remember, Paul's sitting in a prison. And we mentioned, I'm sure he's sitting there thinking, surely this can't be in the best interest of your plan, God, that I'm sitting in a prison. Here's Paul's problem. And I don't think I'm speculating too far on this. I've seen a lot of people make this suggestion. I think Paul believes that when God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul believed that when he finished his ministry of being an apostle to the Gentiles, Jesus was going to come back and establish his kingdom on earth. I think Paul believed that he probably would be alive when Jesus came back. And I think Paul had a plan. And Paul's plan, I think Paul thought his plan was God's plan. And this plan went like this. He was to go into Europe, and he was to preach the gospel in all these places. And as he says in Acts, I think chapter 20, about the Ephesus in particular, in fact, that I have proclaimed to them the full gospel. Remember that verse? I've given them the full gospel. My hands are clean to their blood. In other words, I have done what God has commissioned me to do for the people of Ephesus and the region of Asia around it. Because he says, in all of Asia, I've done this. This is Paul's plan. Okay, I've done that. It's time for me to move on. We get to the book of Romans, and we see that we know what Paul's plan is. I'm coming to Rome. First, I got to take the offering to Jerusalem, but then I'm going to come to Rome because I have fulfilled my plan in preaching the gospel to all the Gentiles from the Nabataean desert, Arabia, all the way to Macedonia and through Asia and that whole part of the world. I have accomplished my mission. And God has called me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So I need to continue on my mission. So I'm coming to Rome, and I'm going to establish a base there, and then I'm going to go on to Spain, where I'm going to continue my mission. Now, I think if you would have asked Paul, you'd have found out that he had more to that mission. After I'm done with Spain, I'm going to cross over the Gibraltar Strait there, and I'm going to get into North Africa, and I'm going to work my way back to Jerusalem. And when I get back to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom, because I will have accomplished the task that God has given me in proclaiming the gospel. Consequently, when God threw wrenches into Paul's plan, I'm sure he was baffled. So when he sat for 14 years waiting to go on his first missionary journey, other than a stint in the Nabataean desert, Paul had to wonder, come on, we got to get going on this. What's going on? I'm stuck in Tarsus. I mean, surely it's time to move out of Tarsus. But no, you know why Paul didn't go anywhere? Because nobody wanted him. Nobody wanted Paul in their church. Nobody wanted him to come and preach. No one was going to support him. And the Spirit of God was closing every door, I'm sure, for him. I would suggest that Paul tried, but I bet the Spirit of God closed doors like he did later in his ministry. Until Barnabas, 14 years, at least 11, minimum of 11, comes up and says, Paul, why don't you come down to Antioch and help me? Well, even that's not really what Paul was thinking, but it's a start. And he goes down there, and I'm sure Paul was thinking through that whole time, should we be getting after this? I mean, the world's a big world. And then when continually, Paul kept finding himself in prison. Surely, God, this is not where you want me. And yet, I think this passage is exactly what this is about. Paul, God has a bigger plan than just you. And even your part in this plan is so big, you can't even fathom it. Even the plan he does have for you, it's enormous. You can't even fathom it. You're just going to have to trust me. I know this seems like a bummer. I know you can't rationalize in your head, how can this be a good thing, God, that I am locked up in prison for 3 years? How can that be a good thing? Oh, trust me, Paul, it's a good thing. There's no way Paul can grasp this as he looks and says, how am I going to get this task done? How many times do you feel like God has given you a task? And then one thing after another comes into your life to make it almost impossible for you to be able to get it done. Isn't that frustrating? Well, the next time it happens, remember Paul and remember, wow, if I could have seen the end from the beginning, I wouldn't have got so frustrated. I would have seen God was doing so much more than I thought he was doing when he gave me the task. Because what do we know that Paul didn't know? Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and his gospel has been taken to the world. What Paul, look at all the things Paul didn't know. Number one, how big the world was. I'm sorry, Paul, that little loop you're doing around the Mediterranean Sea, that's not the world. Number two, how long the world was going to last. I'm sorry, Paul. I'm not coming back at the end of the first century when you're still alive. There's 2,000 plus more years to go, generations after generations. And you're going to be their apostle. You're going to proclaim the gospel to those. How can I do that, Lord? I'm only going to live 50, 60 years. Trust me, you can do it. And it starts this way. I'm going to lock you up because unless I slow you down and put you in a prison, you never take the time to write down anything. But I'm going to put you in a prison and you wrote a letter. A letter to the Romans, a letter to the Ephesians, a letter to the Philippians, a letter to the Colossians. And we've been reading those letters ever since. And his letters have not only transformed people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, St. Augustine, Charles Wesley, John Wesley. We probably could put ourselves in there. He's transformed the world with those letters. He can't see it because he was too focused on being the center of the plan instead of being caught up in the plan. And we need to learn from Paul's mistake there. Now, I think Paul figured it out somewhere along the line because he's the one telling us we are all being caught up in God's glorious plan. Isn't that a great plan? We're out of time. Let me conclude it with this, though. Because I think there are some rich things to see here. Let me tell you what it's not. And I'll contrast two people. In 1943, there was a man named G.N. Clark who became a history professor at Cambridge. He had lived through World War I, and now they were in World War II, and of course the time in between. He had seen the horrors of those two world wars. And he writes this, if I can find it here. There is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered. I do not believe that any future consummation could make sense of the irrationalities of the preceding ages. You can see where he's coming from.
After living through World War I and II, it's like, there is nothing that can happen at the end of the age that's going to make sense of this. I'm so glad he's wrong. Although I say here, I agree. I agree with him. It is not the future consummation that makes sense of the irrationalities of the present and preceding ages. Its purpose is to judge the world and make all things right, back in their proper order and under the dominion of Christ and united in perfect harmony with all things in the heavens and on earth. That's the future consummation. That's what it does. When Jesus Christ comes back, that's what it's going to accomplish. You know what it's not going to accomplish? It does not explain why we've had to go through all of these things. Why these things have happened. Why World War I happened. Why people butchered people. The future consummation doesn't explain that. Doesn't need to, because God has already explained it. The fall explains that. And the revelation of what happened to the world, the universe, and human beings when we rejected God and we said, even though we knew him, we would not acknowledge our knowledge of him. We would not acknowledge who he is. And we suppressed the truth about him and we turned away from him and we worshiped ourselves. When we did these things, these are the things that make sense of all the monstrous things we see in our world. You want to know, you want to make sense of those? I would have said to G.N. Clark, just read Romans 1, 5, and 8. And it'll tell you why all of these things happen. What the consummation tells us is God is not satisfied to leave us in the messed up room we are living in. He's not satisfied to do that. He has every right to do it. If you have a kid and he trashes his room, you have every right to say, well, you will live in it. But God, like any good mother, is not satisfied to let her child continue to live in that pigsty. But God, unlike many of a good mother, is the one who goes into that room and cleans it up. And in fact, he cleans it up without any help from us. He may require us to be there and acknowledge what he's doing and be repentant of making the mess, but it's God who cleans it up. Let me finish with this story, a story you're probably familiar with because they made it into a movie, but this just has a different twist to it that the movie did not capture, I think, very well. It is the story of a man named Louis Zamperini. He is unbroken. He is a runner. And I thought as I was watching the movie and then I read the book and realized, wow, they are right. This guy would have almost certainly broke the 4-minute mile. If in high school he could run that fast, as a 20-year-old, 19 I think he was, actually 2 years out of high school though, he ran in the Olympics in a distance race. Now I coached distance for a long time. Guys, it's pretty tough for that young of a person to run at that kind of a level. And he was already doing it. And it's the story of his life, and I love the way it's told, and we'll conclude with this story. I want you to think about this issue. Have we been caught up in God's story? A striking example of this sort of transformation can be found in the life of Louis Zamperini. His story is captured in Laura Hildebrand's gripping biography, Unbroken, which was the basis of the feature film directed by Angelina Jolie. As a child, Louis's headstrong resistance to authority was the guiding principle of his life. But when he discovered that he could run competitively, Louis channeled all of his vehemence into winning races. And when he did, becoming the fastest high school-aged miler in the world in 1934, 2 years later, he became one of the youngest Olympians in American sports history. He competed at the Berlin Olympics, where he met Adolf Hitler and managed to make off with a Nazi flag as a souvenir. Louis's promising track career at the University of Southern California was cut short by World War II. Enlisting in the Army, he was soon deployed in the Pacific Theater. After his plane was shot down over the ocean, Louis spent 47 days adrift on a raft with hardly any food or water. Badly dehydrated, Louis promised God, in whom he barely believed, that if he would save him, he would serve God forever. I'm sure as he floated around the ocean for 47 days, it crossed his mind, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this to happen? And somewhere out of that, he makes a promise. Badly dehydrated, Louis promised God, in whom he barely believed, that if he would save him, he would serve God forever. Amazingly, rain came and Louis's life was preserved. But he soon forgot his promise, like so many of us do. When Louis's wrath washed up on an island, he was taken captive by Japanese soldiers who beat him savagely before delivering him to a prisoner of war camp. There he was horribly treated, most of all by a Japanese sergeant nicknamed the Bird, enduring extreme abuse because of his Olympic fame and resilient will. Louis managed to survive 2 years of deprivation and sadistic treatment at the hands of the Bird. During all of his body and mind-fracturing torture, Louis remained unbroken. But I think it's probably fair to guess that he had to be constantly asking the question, why, God? Why would you allow this to happen to me? When he finally was rescued by the American Army and sent home, Louis was celebrated as a war hero. He married Cynthia and seemed to have a blessed life in Southern California. But the unbroken man was broken inside, and soon that brokenness permeated his life. Tormented by dreams of his captivity, Louis experienced what we would now call extreme post-traumatic stress disorder. In an effort to find the peace that eluded him, Louis began drinking heavily and acting irresponsibly. Cynthia initiated divorce proceedings, and Louis's life was in shatters. He believed that he would only experience peace if he could get back to Japan and kill the Bird, the man who'd caused him so much suffering. At that time, Billy Graham was holding a crusade in Los Angeles. Because Louis refused to have anything to do with religion, Cynthia went alone. She gave her life to Christ. For weeks, she tried to get Louis to visit one of the crusade meetings, but his unbroken resistance remained firm. Finally, near the end of the crusade, Louis agreed to attend. At first, he felt only rage when he heard Graham's preaching. But one night, as Louis began to leave during the altar call, he remembered for the first time in years the promise he had made to God to serve him if God rescued him. Louis went forward to receive Christ. Thereafter, God began to unite the pieces of Louis's broken life. See, that's God's plan, to put those pieces back together. Because that's a part of his bigger plan, to put the pieces of the cosmos back together. He no longer suffered with nightmares of captivity. He lost his desire to drink and threw away his stash of alcohol. The morning after his conversion, he felt a peace he had not known before. When he thought of his history, what resonated with him now was not all that he had suffered, but the divine love that he believed had intervened to save him. He was not the worthless, broken, forsaken man that the Bird had striven to make of him. In a single, silent moment, his rage, his fear, his humiliation, and helplessness had fallen away. That morning, he believed he was a new creation. By the way, the great "in Christ" passage in Scripture is that one. In Christ, we have become a new creation. From that point onward, Louis began to live as part of a larger story. The forgiveness of God in Christ, which Louis felt in his own life, inspired him to forgive the Japanese guards who had afflicted him so mercilessly. Many of these guards he was able to forgive face to face when he visited Japan. Louis did truly begin to serve the Lord as he had promised on that raft in the Pacific Ocean. He devoted much of his life to helping children at risk. In his later years, he served on the staff of the First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, overseeing a meal program for senior adults. It was during those years that I got to know Louis as a friend. Aware of his life story, I was always amazed by how thoroughly he loved life. I can still picture the 70-year-old Louis skateboarding like a teenager all over the church campus. I have often referred to Louis as the happiest person I have ever known. Just takes me back to that. If you want to be happy forever, you got to become a part of God's story. If ever there was a man who had been living his own story, it was Louis Zamperini. Though his personal story was compelling, it was ultimately inadequate. By God's grace, Louis came to see his life as part of a larger story, a redemptive story, a story of God's love in Christ. He experienced God mending his brokenness, and he decided his life, dedicated his life to helping others experience the same. Our personal stories may never be the subject of a best-selling biography or a major motion picture, yet we can all experience the transformation that comes when God's story becomes our story. We too can experience the divine love that saves us and gives us a new reason to live. We too can respond to the story of God by allowing God to rewrite our story so that we might live for the praise and for the glory of God. They may never write a biography about any of us, but guys, we are an important chapter, an important part of history, of his story, because he is bringing us and uniting us back in his son together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story.